So we are on the tail end of a series, actually not quite, but a series leading up to Easter, following the King to the cross, looking at some of the themes in Jesus' life and ministry, which leads us to his mission of going to the cross. And today we look at Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus' mission from the very beginning was to go to the cross. That was never a threat. It was never not going to happen. And so we're going to look at that today, and I want to, one of the things that you see, Matthew's perspective, is the irony of the cross here, the irony of the cross. Have you ever been in a situation, I'm sure you have, all of us have, where you thought you were 100% right and you were 100% wrong? Have you ever experienced that? So I read this story this last week of this young gal who was traveling, going to visit family, and from a small town, young gal, a teenager, and came into Chicago and had to wait 3 hours at the bus station. When you were young and you have to wait at a bus station that is in the inner city, it's a bit intimidating. I actually was in the bus station, actually not as an adult, in India. I don't remember where I was in India, but it was not very comfortable. I was very uncomfortable. Couldn't speak very good, talk to people, and everybody wants to help you, you know, and particularly shady characters, you know, I got a backpack, and they want to help me. I said, no, that's okay. And anyway, so she was looking for a place, something to eat, so she was looking through the bus station. She found a McDonald's, and so she went to the McDonald's, and she noticed, and she'd never seen this before, coming from a small town, that there was a long line in McDonald's. Long line, and that there was no tables, and strangers were sitting at the tables eating with each other. And just as a young girl, she felt uncomfortable about this, but she went and got a sandwich and got some cookies. She found an empty table, sat down by herself, and started eating her sandwich. And then a strange man sat down across from her, and she thought, well, I'll just ignore him, act like he's not there. And she kind of did that and was eating. He didn't talk to her, so she felt good about that. And then she started eating her cookies. And the man reached across the table. The cookies were in the middle and started eating the cookies out of her box. And she was pretty taken aback by that, offended, kind of gave him a snarky look. So she pulled the cookies towards herself. And lo and behold, he reached across the table, extended himself, took another cookie, gave her kind of a smirk, and ate that cookie. And she was flabbergasted, gave him a nasty look, took the cookies, got up, and started walking away. And as she was walking away, she put the rest of the cookies in her purse. And when she opened up the purse to put the cookies in, she saw a box McDonald's cookies, realizing that he was not the rude person, that she was a rude person. He was not the one stealing the cookies, but she indeed was the one stealing his cookies. Now, isn't that kind of ironic? Matthew, as I said, emphasizes the irony of the cross. While the world is mocking Jesus as the Son of God, the cross ultimately is the most powerful statement that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're going to look at that today. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that that the gospel writers record the history of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, because it is based in history, in truth, and reality. And so, Lord, I ask that we would see the significance of that today as I share. And so, Lord, I ask again that you, as I always do, Lord, I am nothing without the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord, I am desperate today for the work of your Spirit through me, through the gifting of teaching and preaching, through my personality. And Lord, we as a body, as people here, are desperately needy for the work of your Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, that we would welcome the truth, that we would rejoice in the truth, that we would embrace the truth, and that we would respond in worship and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. We believe in expository preaching, which is going through a text and explaining the text. And I see expository preaching and studying is kind of like picking up stones as I go along. And as I read along, I'm picking up a stone and looking at that stone from different angles. The problem is that in this long passage, there are lots of stones. And there are lots of things we could talk about. But if we did that, we would never get to kind of the climactic and most important parts of that. So I'm just going to briefly go over run you through the text, and then focus on a few different aspects of it to draw out the significance of it. The first part of the text, in verses 27 through 44, we see the mocking of the world. Verses 27 through 44, we see the mocking of the world. That mocking starts with the soldiers who bring a battalion of men into the governor's residence. A battalion of men with somewhere between 200 and 600 people, and they're standing before Jesus, and they mock him as king. And when they're done mocking him as king, they take him out to be crucified. And as they leave, at some point, Jesus is too weak to carry the cross, and so they force a man from Cyrene, Simon, to carry the cross for Jesus. It's interesting that Jim Jones was teaching the same basic passage this morning in Sunday school and brought out some things that I'm not going to bring out. But the verse 26 tells us about the whipping or the scourging or the flogging that Jesus got. By this time, Jesus is pretty weak. He's been up for over 24 hours. He went through the emotionally taxing experience in the Garden of Gethsemane when he submitted to the Father's will, knowing he was going to go to the cross and for the sins of humanity. He's been arrested and he's been up all night. And in the morning, they send him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. They find him not guilty. The religious leaders basically manipulate them and cajole them into submitting to sending Jesus to the cross. And so they have Jesus flogged. And the flogging consisted of a whip that had leather strands on it. And on those leather strands, there was metal, there was metal balls, and there was bone. Jim mentioned glass this morning. I've never heard that. But the purpose of that was to bring the person to the point of almost death so that they would die on the cross quicker. They would be so much blood loss that they would go into what is called hypovolemic shock. That is, the heart, because of the amount of the loss of blood, the heart has a hard time pumping blood through the system because the blood pressure is down, and so the organs start to fail. The back side is going to be all ripped up. The muscles are going to be all ripped up, literally, from basically everything on the back side. Jim mentioned this morning that sometimes that the whips would go around the person's body and would tear them from the front side. And so Jesus is too weak, so they get Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross for him. And when they reach Golgotha, Jesus is offered wine, probably with a sedative or bitter herbs. I think it's a sedative. But Jesus refuses that for two reasons. Jesus will not allow his mind to be clouded. And Jesus will not allow himself to be, the pain of the cross to dull his senses. And when they finally hung him, the soldiers divided their garments and then they sat over watch him so that no one would come and rescue him. And then they hung two other criminals next to Jesus, on either side of Jesus. And then the mocking continues. Oh, actually, then they posted above him his crime, which was common, and that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And Pilate did that to mock the Jews, because he thought Jesus was innocent. And then the mocking continues. You have those who are just passing by, what we would describe as looky-loos, and they begin mocking him. And they said, "You who said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then they have there's the mocking of the religious leaders in verses 41 through 43. Let's read that together. "So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying," now they're talking to the crowd. Rather than talking directly to Jesus, they're talking to the crowd. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Basically, they're blaming him for not believing in him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In their mind, their Messiah, what they thought the Messiah was going to be like, would be a military, victorious Messiah, kind of like a Rambo who had more leadership skills, like a King David, who would come and deliver them from Roman oppression, and this Messiah would make Israel great again. We've heard that. And so in their mind, a Messiah who is suffering is a false Messiah, somebody who is cursed because he's hanging on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 22, I think 21 through 23, that anybody who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And so God not delivering him proves that he is not the Messiah. And then you even have the other criminals mock him who are hanging next to him. Then Matthew describes the significance of the crucifixion. We focus a lot on the pain and suffering Jesus went through, which was great. But the gospel writers spend more time talking about the historicity and the facts and the description of the crucifixion because it was history for them and they were writing history. They spend much more time on the events surrounding the cross, which describe its significance for humanity. And that's exactly what Matthew does. The first sign of judgment that Matthew describes is that for 3 hours, darkness covered the land. In the same way that God brought darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days, in judgment of the Exodus, God is bringing judgment on the land of Israel for crucifying his son. And in the midst of that darkness, Jesus cries out, in a sentence or a phrase or words that are probably the most mysterious and profound in Scripture. Look at verse 46. Jesus cried out with a large voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus could not save himself and save others at the same time. He is the Savior who will save his people by giving him his life as a ransom for others. Now, some think that Jesus was cut off or abandoned by the Father. But if Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is abandoned by the Father, that means that there would be a disruption of their eternal relationship and the eternal nature of that relationship in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for all eternity were in communion and had mutual love and affection and trust for one another. And if that relationship between the Father and the Son was disrupted by God the Father abandoning him, forsaking him, literally, then that means that the Trinity is destroyed. The very nature of God is destroyed and the Trinity is broken. Does that make sense? Jesus quotes Psalm 22. And you know, the whole scene is filled with Old Testament allusions all over the place. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go over there. We don't even have time to go through Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes. He quotes the very first two verses of Psalm 22 because in his mind and in the mind of Matthew when he writes this, he wants us to understand that Psalm 22 is the grid or the paradigm in which we understand the crucifixion, in which we understand what's happening to Jesus. Like the psalmist, Jesus was forsaken to death at the hands of his enemies. God did not defend Jesus by rescuing him so Jesus would escape death for our salvation. But even though God did not protect him from death, the union, the relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son is not disrupted, but in fact remains intact. Do you understand what I mean? That if that relationship is disrupted or broken, then the Trinity is destroyed. Does everybody understand that? You have one God in three persons, but they are still one. And they have had eternal relationship, eternal harmony, and eternal mutual love for all eternity. And to destroy that is to destroy the very nature of the Christian understanding of God. So that relationship was never severed. Calvin said this way, he says, "We do not, however, insinuate that God was ever hostile to him, Jesus, or angry with him. How could he be angry with his beloved son with whom his soul was well pleased?" Instead of any notion of a broken Trinity or a destroyed Trinity, Calvin argues that Christ felt, as it were, forsaken of God, but nonetheless he did not cease in the slightest way to have confidence, to confide in God's goodness. So the understanding of forsakenness is that Jesus was forsaken, that is, Father did not rescue him from his enemies. So though God forsook Jesus in death, he was never against him. And as I've been saying, the mutual love and trust between the Father and the Son was never disrupted. So some people have an issue with the cross because they say it is cosmic child abuse. It is not cosmic child abuse because it was in the eternal plan of God. That is, the Father, Son, and the Spirit had planned it for all eternity, and all of them were agreeably involved in it. They agreed to it together. It's not like the Son was subject to the Father at his own expense. So the cross tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are for us. The cross is the greatest display of love for humanity. If you ever doubt God's love for you, look no farther than the cross. Don't look at life. Don't look at your experiences. Look at the cross. The cross is the great reminder that God's love is insanely extravagant and costly and painful. But it's also a great reminder of our great need for forgiveness. And the depth of our sinfulness and how it is a huge problem with God. It is not a little problem. It is an infinitely huge problem. If you belittle sin, you belittle the cross. If you deny sin, then the cross is meaningless and senseless. Because of the cross, we are promised that God the Father loves us in the same way and with the same love that he loves his Son, with whom he is well pleased. It is the cross, and it is the work of Jesus that makes unlovable people lovable. As Westerners, that is hard to swallow because we think we're lovable. Why would someone not like me? I like me. As a matter of fact, I love me. You should love me too. And we are surprised when people don't love us. Well, from God's perspective, we are, I think theologians use this word, odious to God. It's a pretty good word, isn't it? Do you know what that means? It's a stench. Did you see on Facebook this last week that somebody had lost two pigs? I mean, this is a big deal because these people loved these pigs. I'm thinking, why they love those pigs? I mean, just look at them. I'm just thinking, I'll take my, probably take my .22 up there and just run up to it. Boom! Throw it in the back of the truck. I wouldn't do that, though. That would be stealing. That would be killing somebody else's property. But I'm just thinking is that, how can you love a pig? So then Jesus, in the midst of this, cries out again with a loud voice. It says it gave up his spirit. That is, he gave up his human spirit. That is, he died in his humanity. God did not die. People say that. God died. No, God did not die. Because again, if God the Son died, what does that do to the Trinity? What does that do to the nature of the Trinity? It destroys it. It breaks it. God cannot die. I talked to my father-in-law because he always says God died. I said, no, Dad, he didn't die. So, he'll want to go back and forth and I'll send him articles. And he won't agree. It's heresy. Jesus, in the end, did not have his life taken from him, but he gave his life up for human sin. So the second sign of judgment on Israel is that the temple curtain was torn completely in two. And we don't know which curtain. There's two curtains. There's the outer curtain, there's the inner curtain. We don't know which one it is. People, some people say, well, it's the inside. Some people say it's the outside. Well, we really don't know. But what we do know is that the curtain was massive. 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. And they say, and the Mishnah says it is about a man's hand width thick. They replaced it, I think, twice a year. It was sewn. In fact, they say, an exaggeration, but the Mishnah says it took 300 men to wash it. That's how big and how heavy it was. It was made to withstand natural disasters. But it is torn in two from top to bottom. It is what separated humanity, sinful humanity, from God's holy presence. If the high priest went, when he went into the Holy of Holies behind the second curtain, they used to tie a rope to his leg. Do you know why they tied a rope to his leg? in case God struck him down because he had some sin issue that he didn't deal with, that they would drag him out dead. Because a sinful humanity cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. But by the death of Christ, he has opened up the way that humanity can now come between. Humanity can now come approach God without fear and trepidation. The writer of Hebrews says we can come boldly before the throne and not be afraid of being struck dead because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So now we are what is called justified before God because our sin was imputed unto Christ and Christ's righteousness was imputed unto us. So now we stand justified before God even though we're still sinners. We are seen through the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are accepted and embraced in the same way that the Father accepts and embraces the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Three times in the Gospels, the Father affirms the Son and says, he's my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And because of what he has done, when you come to faith in Christ, the Father sees you the same way. That is awesome. That is glorious. And so we can go directly to God without the fear of having a rope tied to our foot so that if we fall dead, people can drag us back out. And then the next sign of judgment on Israel, well, judgment and salvation, some of the strangest descriptions or events in the New Testament. Look at verses 51 through 53. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook, which is another sign of judgment if you read through the Old Testament. And if you want more information, I've got lots of footnotes and lots more material in my manuscripts, which are on the backside of the sound booth on the outside. Because there's just a lot of material that I'm not going to be able to cover. So the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So here's what happened. Jesus dies, and at some point, the tombs are opened, and the Old Testament saints who were dead were resurrected, came alive, and they go into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. So the question is when did they rise? Did they rise at the death, or did they rise at the resurrection? I think the ESV translates it right, gets it right, because there's some grammatical questions in the Greek, and so, you know, without getting into it, basically it's just that the best way to read these verses is, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So what Matthew does is merges the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday into one event. That event is so significant and so powerful that it changes history forever. He saw the death and the resurrection as a single event because together they broke the power of death. These Old Testament saints testified to the effect of the Christ's resurrection, which all of us as believers anticipate. And so those in the Old Testament that put their hope on Jesus as the Messiah, and we before his time, and we who after his time look back to him and what he did on our behalf, are both dependent on the death and the resurrection of Christ. So I mean, this doesn't answer lots of questions. I mean, who was it? What happened? Did they die again? Was it kind of like an apocalyptic zombie thing? Or no, probably not. They were the holy ones, and they went into the holy city to testify to the power of the death and the resurrection of Christ. That we do know. So it's kind of like that. It's kind of like that Matthew sees the crucifixion is like an enormous explosion that sends shockwaves in all directions. Sends in shockwaves into the past and into the future that secured all the promises of God for those who believe in Him. And it gives evidence of the future resurrection that we all hope in as a foretaste of things to come. Because see, the reality is that the death and the resurrection doesn't just affect humanity, it affects the whole universe. Because not only will we experience a resurrected body, a new body, which will no longer be tainted by sin, which will no longer be tainted by sickness, by health issues, but the creation will be clothed with a new creation that is no longer tainted by sin, that is no longer subject to the fallenness. So there no longer be hostility between humanity, between animals, and there no longer be a struggle to plant and cultivate the earth. There will no longer be chickweed. There will no longer be those purple, pink-flowered things. There will no longer be dandelions. Well, maybe there will be dandelions, because you can make dandelion wine, right? Tea. Tea, that's right. You know, the popular thing now is that dandelion drink. Then Matthew gives the punchline. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Every single group of mockers mocked Jesus for who he was, as the King and or as the Son of God. But when this centurion and some of the men in his detail, it says, saw all that happened, they recognized that, hey, this really was the Son of God. So we see that in the crucifixion, Jesus' true identity, true status as the Son of God is most clearly demonstrated. For those who have eyes to see, the cross is the definitive event that proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. And the cross demands that we respond to who Jesus says he is and who he proclaims to be. If Jesus is the central figure in history, it is foolish to ignore him. If you had a virus and you had 1 week to live, and you found out a doctor had the antidote, the only person that had an antidote to that virus, would you ignore that information? No, you would, with all your power, with all your might, with every resource you had, find that doctor to take that antidote. The cross tells us that humanity has an infinitely difficult deadly virus called sin that required an infinite solution, that God clothed himself in humanity, humbled himself, became a servant to humanity to die on the cross, to bear the weight of our sin. And as I said earlier, if you deny or minimize your sin, you deny and minimize the cross. If you do not believe that sin is an issue, then this cross is senseless, it is useful, it is a waste. So what's the next step for you? If you've never come to faith in Christ, the next step for you, if you've never considered, let's say it says, if you've never considered the claims of Christ, the next step for you is to consider the claims of Christ. We have books out there, the Case for Christ, the Case for Christmas, or the Case for Easter. All will give you historic evidence and demonstrate the validity of Christianity. So maybe you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ. Let me encourage you to put your faith in Christ. It's to repent of your sin, to acknowledge your sin, to repent of your sin and turn to him and put your faith in him. That is, trust him to forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life. Maybe you're a Christian and maybe you've been wandering, drifting. Let me encourage you to come back to Christ. If Christ is who he says he is, it is foolish to find love in any other place. Let's stand, let's worship. And if we can have the worship team come back up, we'll have our prayer teams up front and to the side. If you would like prayer, that they would love to pray with you. And for those of us who are following Jesus and pursuing him regularly, let me encourage you. The response for us is to respond in worship for what he did for us, and to respond in thankfulness. I was telling somebody this morning that Christians should be the most thankful people in the world. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you secured in the writings of the Gospels Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection for us to read about, to think about, to reflect on, so that we would respond in worship and adoration. That it wasn't just a crazy lunatic man who died on a cross, but it was the Son of God. And that is demonstrated by the history of thousands of people who worship him, not as a man, but as God. So, Father, I ask that we would respond appropriately. If we need to respond in faith, Lord, that you would woo and draw, that we would respond in faith, that we would not leave here ignoring you. Lord, if we need to come back, Lord, that we would come back and redirect our compass to you. And if we need to respond in worship, which we really all of us need to do, Lord, I ask that as we sing this last song, that we would worship with glad hearts, that we would worship with thankful hearts, and we would stand in awe and wonder that you would save unlovable people like us, and that you would love us with the same love that you have for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.